Welcome to the Gathering Podcast, a ministry of First United Methodist Church in downtown Bentonville, Arkansas. My name is Ken Weatherford, the Director of Worship Arts here at the church, and as always, it's great to be with you. We hope you enjoy this week's episode of our weekly sermon podcast and ask that you would do us a favor and please share this with your friends and family on Facebook or Twitter. You can find us at www.fumcbentonville.org or by searching FUMC Gathering Podcast on iTunes.
What are you looking for? What are you looking for in life? What are your goals? What are your objectives? Who do you hope to be in 5 years? What do you hope to have accomplished in 10 years? What are you looking for? Because if we aren't looking for something, if we aren't working for something towards a goal, then we are just tourists on the tour bus, listening to the tour guide point out the sights. And what we see is beautiful, and we take pictures, but we go home and realize that we've never actually gotten off the bus. We never actually put feet on the ground and touched the soil. And this is what Pastor Richard Rohr is talking about when he talks about theology. What are you looking for when you go to the Bible? What are you looking for when you read Scripture? Because if we aren't looking for something, and we can have a goal of reading the Bible in the year, and that's a good goal. But if we just read the Bible in the year to accomplish having read the Bible in the year, reading the study notes, then we're just skimming along and letting the person who wrote the study notes be our tour guide. There's another way. We can get off the bus, stop at a particular destination, and dig deep, asking questions like, why did Matthew write this gospel? To whom was he writing? How did they hear this gospel? What are the major themes that flow through the gospel? Matthew is an artist. What are the tools of his trade? What are the tools of his craft? What is he trying to say to us? We start digging deep. Then we go into the storehouse of the Master. And out of that storehouse, we pull treasures that are both old and new. In 1945, there were people who were digging, and they had a purpose. Archaeologists digging just south of Egypt in a little tiny town called Nag Hammadi, a town that perhaps you've never heard of, but a town that most people have never heard of, except for biblical scholars. As they were digging deep, they were looking for something. But what they were looking for, we don't know anymore. Because what they were looking for pales in comparison to what they found. An archaeologist was swinging a pick into a rock wall, something she thought was solid, and she was just trying to chip off a little piece of stone, and the pick went through. She stopped and said, "That's strange. That shouldn't have happened." Looks into the hole, sees that it goes way back. Now she's excited and she starts chipping out the hole, calling friends, "You have to help me find what's back here." And they open up the hole in the wall and they climb in and they discover a treasure beyond all expectations. They discover a library. A library of scrolls that have been perfectly preserved, sealed in pots covered with wax. Someone had gone to a tremendous amount of effort to preserve these scrolls, perhaps to hide these scrolls from someone who wanted to destroy them. In an area where no one would think to look. These scrolls were buried in the year 200 to 300. 1,500 years later, 1,600 years later, archaeologists happened to find treasure. And out of this ancient treasure, out of the storehouse of the old, they discovered incredible new revelations that have changed the way we see Scripture today. See, deep scriptural study, actually doing archaeology on the texts, learning what the original authors meant, what the communities were like, what the authors might have intended for their audience, who that audience was. This work has only been going on for 200 years. That may sound shocking, but for up until the 1800s, we didn't have the tools or resources to do that kind of work. Every scriptural theologian, every student of the scriptures, even if they knew the original Greek or Hebrew, learned the original Greek or Hebrew from somebody who was not Greek or Hebrew. We had no way to understand the culture of what it meant to be Jewish. So for 1700 years, our theology was done in theory. We were really in an ivory tower theorizing about what God might be revealing to us. And then in the 1800s, we started discovering, maybe God revealing to us at the proper time, scrolls that had been hidden for centuries. Scrolls that showed us new ways to interpret the Gospels. Mark, for example. Mark has, according to our Bible today, in the 16th chapter, 20 verses. But when Mark wrote his gospel, he ended it at verse 8. He was using a technique that we're comfortable with today called irony. Irony flows through Mark's gospel, an incredible tool. All throughout his gospel, every time Jesus heals someone, he looks at the person square in the eye, grabs their shoulders and says, "Do not tell anyone." And what do? Immediately. They go and tell everybody. This happens all the way up until the end when the greatest miracle of all occurs. Jesus is raised from the dead, an angel waiting at the tomb, and the women who are closest to him, perhaps even his mother, the ladies who have supported his entire ministry, the female disciples, come to the tomb and they see the angel. And the angel says, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Jesus has been raised as he promised to you. He has gone on to Galilee. Go tell the other disciples and he will meet you there." And what do the women do? Nothing. They don't tell anyone. The last verse of Mark's gospel says, "And the women told no one because they were afraid." Tremendous irony. Mark is asking the disciples in a community that's terribly afraid, perhaps Roman Christians who are being persecuted, people who have not grown up knowing the Hebrew scriptures. They don't know Isaiah. They don't know the genealogies, so Mark doesn't use them. But people who wake up every day and they have to decide, am I going to follow Jesus if it means I am going to die? And Mark writes a gospel that says, yes, you are, because you have met Jesus even though he died 30 years ago. Don't give up now. 200 years after Mark wrote that gospel, a scribe copying it couldn't stand it, couldn't take it, couldn't believe that Mark ended his gospel that way. And he added the final 12 verses we have today. We discovered in the 1800s, scriptures, texts, manuscripts that were 200 years older than the gospel that we had been following for the past 1,000 years. Something new coming out of the old. And today, if you go to your Bible, every single one of your Bibles will include those last 12 verses with an asterisk that says these verses do not appear in the most ancient manuscripts. Out of the old, new ways of studying the Bible, new ways of seeing. Matthew has a distinct perspective when writing his gospel as well. And his congregation is very different than Mark's congregation. Matthew is writing to Jewish scholars. He is writing to people who intimately know the prophets and intimately know the Torah. He is using the genealogies because his congregation knows the genealogies. His congregation has a different fear, a different angst, a different thing that they're searching for. They want to know why, if Jesus so clearly is the Messiah, why have the rabbis kicked them out of their temples? Why have they been excommunicated? Why have they been kicked out of their families? Why are they being persecuted if it's so clear to see that Jesus is the Messiah? All we have to do is look at the scriptures. Matthew, why are they persecuting us? And Matthew writes his gospel to answer that question. Matthew shows us clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, look at Isaiah. Look at the genealogies. Look at the scriptures of old. Look at Jonah and see the pattern repeated over and over again. Can't you see that Jesus is the Messiah? Over and over and over again, Matthew emphasizes the fact, a fact not repeated in any of the other Gospels, that Jesus clearly said, "You say Scripture says, but you're wrong. I tell you this is what Scripture means." 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount alone, Jesus says that. In a couple of weeks in August, we're going to come to chapter 14 and 15. I'm not going to spoil the surprise for you now. Go home and read chapters 14 and 15 and see if you can see where Jesus says, "You say Scripture says, but I tell you this is what it means." Matthew comes to this section of his text, and he is using parables that Mark used, but he is using them in a very different order. See, chronological order had no meaning at all for the gospel writers. They did not care about a sequence of time. They were taking the stories that they knew, stories that were ancient, and pulling new out of them. See, when the archaeologists discovered this treasure trove of scrolls, they discovered a scroll that would change the way we read Scripture. A scroll called the Gospel of Thomas. Gospel of Thomas is a sayings gospel. Just one saying after another. It's not even really true to call it a gospel because it wasn't. Mark invented the genre called gospel. Gospel of Thomas was the wisdom sayings of Jesus. And it was written long before Mark wrote his gospel. But this was the way that the scribes recorded the wisdom sayings of Jesus. In today's vocabulary, we would say supply and demand dictated that the scribes would copy the sayings of Jesus in this format. And we think, we're quite certain actually, scholars are quite certain that the Gospel of Thomas is only one of several sayings gospels. Because when we look at the Gospels today, we see the exact same way words or phrase punctuation is used, and we can see that the Gospel authors drew from a source or sources that had to have existed before our current Gospels do. But because of supply and demand, when Mark invented the genre gospel, a gospel is historical, but it isn't history. It's biographical, but isn't biography. It takes history and biography and crafts it into a story with a specific purpose. And each gospel author has a specific purpose for their specific congregation. And when the demand started to ramp up for this new genre, that's all people wanted was Matthew and Mark. They didn't care about the sayings anymore, because now Matthew and Mark had given them a treasure out of the old that was so much better. There was no more demand, and scribes who had limited time put all of their time into the Gospels, and that papyrus that doesn't last very long faded away, except for that one scroll hidden by someone in the year 200 in a cave in Nag Hammadi. Matthew's purpose is to encourage people, to encourage his congregation that's being persecuted. Yes, you have experienced Christ. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. But not just that, he challenges them. The main theme of Matthew's gospel is go. If you have met Christ, go. If you have met Christ, start developing a relationship with Christ until you are willing to do anything for Christ. And we see that progression in the parables today. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like the farmer who takes all of his seeds and carefully sorts them, because you don't want weed seeds in the seeds that you broadcast. So when the farmer goes to plant the field of mustard seeds, he doesn't want any weeds in there. So he carefully sorts the seeds, carefully tills the ground, and then goes out and casts the seeds. This is hard work. The kingdom of God is hard work. The kingdom of God is like the woman who kneads yeast into the bread. Now, she isn't making just one loaf of bread. She's making enough loaves of bread to feed her entire family 15, 20, 25 people in the household. Who here makes bread from scratch? Do you knead your bread by hand or do you have a KitchenAid? I'll do one loaf by hand. But if I'm doing multiple loaves, I'm putting it in the KitchenAid. It's hard work. And I especially like the no-knead versions. But they didn't have the no-knead option. The kingdom of God is like the woman who works hard feeding her family. The kingdom of God is like the tenant farmer who has rented land and is going out every day taking care of that land until the day he finds that treasure. And then he risks everything. Risks everything. Matthew is very clear that Jesus says he risks everything, sells all that he has. And once he's sold everything he has, he hopes somebody else hasn't found that treasure, risks everything to go by that field. Kingdom of heaven is like the pearl merchant who every day works hard, going through the baskets of pearls that the fishermen bring in, sorting through them, perhaps sorting through the basket that has been gone over and over and over by other pearl merchants, and he can't believe his eyes. He finds this pearl of exquisite beauty, perfect. How did everybody else miss this? And he risks everything, sells everything he has for that treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like the fishermen who work tirelessly to mend their nets and work all night casting those nets. And then they have to separate the fish because you can't sell the carp. Well, in Iowa, you can. But if you don't live in Iowa, mostly you throw the carp back. It's hard work. The kingdom of heaven is like all of this. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus says to his disciples. Yes, they say, which I think is pure irony. Of course, they don't have an understanding of what he's saying because we barely have an understanding of what he's saying. Yes, the kingdom of heaven is hard work. It's just like that. Therefore, if you understand what I've said, summation of all of these parables, therefore, the scribe who is trained for the kingdom of heaven is the one who goes into the master's storeroom and pulls out treasures, both old and new. That is called by scholars today Matthew's signature line. Because scholars today believe that Matthew was a scribe, and we believe he put that line in there so that we would all understand that Matthew himself is a scribe, trained for the kingdom of God, who goes into the storehouses of the traditions, and out of those traditions brings treasure, both old and new. And Jesus and Matthew are calling us to do the same. So what are you looking for? What are you looking for in life? What are you looking for when you go to the Gospels, when you go to Scripture? What is your plan? Matthew offers us, as well as Mark, they offer us discipleship plans. If you want a great subject, something to look for, go to the Gospel of Matthew, go to the Gospel of Mark, and as you go through, have the plan. What is the discipleship plan that they are offering us? There is a distinct plan in each gospel. In your bulletins today and up on the screen is a modern version of that plan. We begin. We hear God's call. We are beginners in the faith. I am deciding for the first time to give something of my life and trust God. I'm going to give some of my most valuable commodity, time. I'll start going to church on Sunday. Yes, my wife will be able to drag me along. I'm not going to make arguments. The kids will actually come and they won't complain about being too tired. Yes, there's something there that I need. And there's experiences. God whispers. People's lives are touched and then they start to give consistently. Now I'm going to start coming to church on a regular basis because I'm experiencing something there. And you know what? I'm going to start actually giving some of my time to mission work outside of church. And I'm going to start giving some of my money on a regular basis. And there's a greater experience of Christ. My life is transformed a little bit more. And then I intentionally give. I choose that I will not miss church. This family is more important to me than anything else. And giving and supporting this family with my time and my financial resources is more important than anything else. And in that giving, lives are transformed in such a powerful way that people start making the conscious effort to restructure their lives. I'm going to change the way I live so that I have more time to give. We have a members that joined 2 weeks ago. They retired at 55 with the intention of doing mission work. We're retiring early, they said, so that we can give our lives to ministry and mission. And over the next few months, you're going to get to meet them because we're working with them on some incredible mission opportunities. They're giving everything. And they have approached what it means to be a lifetime giver. People who have said, I don't need anything other than what God lets me have. I've got enough. And I'm going to ask God what I can live on. And I'm going to give the rest away. I know many people who have reached that point. That's what I'm looking for. Brenda and I have completely restructured our lives in the last 5 years. I'm not asking the congregation to do something we haven't done. We've given away cars. We've sold our house and moved in one half the value. We are putting our lives into the hands of Christ in many ways, and we are being transformed. If I could help you experience what we're experiencing. So what are you looking for? The answer to that question will open up the doors to the kingdom of heaven that exists right here, right now, today. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us on the Gathering Podcast. If you're in the Northwest Arkansas area, come and join us for worship at First United Methodist Church in downtown Bentonville. We have services at 8:30, 8:45, 9:45, and 11 o'clock each Sunday morning. Grace and peace, y'all.